We start reading this morning in Acts chapter 11 and verse 1. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth.' The voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had been seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, 'Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. Some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad, and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. In those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Exciting chapter. In chapter 10, we have the account of Peter going to the house of Cornelius, and how Cornelius was waiting with his family, with his relatives, his friends, and Peter preached the gospel to them. Told them about the Lord Jesus coming, how he'd gone about doing good, healing the sick, how God had been with him, and how then he was rejected and crucified, how he was raised from the dead, and that through faith in him, your sins could be forgiven. And Cornelius and his own whole family turned to the Lord and were baptized. Now, when Peter gets back to Jerusalem, the Jews who had become believers were upset. They said, "Now, we're Jews, and you know that you just can't go into the house of Gentiles and eat with them. We're supposed to be separate from those people. They're not Jews. They're not part of the people of God. We're not supposed to eat with them. You know that. You know we're not supposed to have anything to do with them. And they said, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. Now, those who weren't uncircumcised were Gentiles. So what they're saying is, you ate with Gentiles, those who aren't Jews, and this is forbidden to us as good Jews. How could you do such a thing? So Peter defends, really, what he's done. I call this chapter Grace Defended. They were used to the law. They were used to keeping all the commandments and believing that by keeping these, they would please God and ultimately they would be in heaven. And Peter now is defending the grace of God in reaching out. Now, I've put Ephesians 4:11 up there, and I want to read that verse also, because in Ephesians 4:11, it talks about Christ going back to heaven, and it says he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And he talks here about the different men who've been given to the church to bless the church and to strengthen it and to establish it. And apostles and prophets were foundational. He says that in chapter 2 and verse 20. They were initially involved here in the beginning of the church. We don't believe we have apostles today in the sense of the 12 apostles. Those were special, chosen by the Lord, and were the foundation of the church, the beginning of it. But we do have evangelists, we have pastors, we have teachers. And I want to notice how in the men we are introduced to in this chapter, you see those different gifts working. Now, Peter's an evangelist. Day of Pentecost, Peter preaches, and the Lord gives him help. He's proclaiming this good news about Jesus. And as he proclaims it, as he preaches, there's a tremendous movement, and there are 3,000 people who turn to the Lord and are baptized. So Peter has a special gift here and a special concern to get the gospel out, to tell people this good news. The evangelist isn't so much an explainer of these truths as he is a proclaimer. He's just getting the message out. This thing has happened. This is historic. Christ has come. He's lived a good life. He did miracles. God was with him. He was crucified, nailed to the cross for the sins of people, and he was raised again in wonderful power on the third day. You can be saved through accepting him as your Lord and your Savior. So basically, the evangelist is proclaiming facts about Jesus, telling the good news of who he is and how he's come, what he's done, how he's been raised from the dead. And he's a proclaimer of this message, and he's calling on people to make a decision. Now, you heard the message. What are you going to do about it? How are you going to respond? Because wherever Jesus went, there was a response. People either accepted him or they rejected him. He was a person you couldn't be neutral with because he made such outrageous claims. He said, before Abraham was born, I am. And he said, I am the Father or one. And he made these tremendous claims. He says, destroy this body, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And you, as you're faced with these claims, either you believe them and accept him and trust him, or you say, the guy's crazy, I can't believe any of that. You turn away. And this was the kind of response that he got wherever he went. So the evangelist is basically just proclaiming these facts about Jesus and bringing people to a confrontation with him, where they're faced with him and they have to decide, what am I going to do with Jesus? And Peter was that kind of person in a special way. Now, he did some teaching, but he was primarily an evangelist, I believe. Now, he goes over the sheet vision, he says. I had this vision of how this sheet, like a great tarp, came down from heaven full of all different kinds of animals. And the voice came to me, Peter, you're hungry, it's noontime, time to eat. Feel free to slaughter and eat any of these animals. And Peter says, oh, I can't do that. Some of them are unclean. Jews have been told you don't eat certain animals. And the Lord says, well, you know, what I've cleansed, don't you call common or unclean. And three times this happened. And then the men were there, and the Holy Spirit said, you go with these men, and you go to Caesarea, to Cornelius' house. And Peter says, you know, when I was there and I gave the message, they accepted the Lord Jesus, and they received the Holy Spirit just the way we did. And Peter says, they're saved, just like we are, through faith in Jesus. And they didn't have to become Jews, they didn't have to be circumcised, they didn't have to go through our ritual in order to become Christians. And he says, who am I that I could withstand God? This is God who's working. And these people have really accepted Christ, and they are Christians in the full sense of the term. So that when they heard this, these Jews in Jerusalem, it says they glorified God, saying, well, then God's given the Gentiles this opportunity to be saved. And there was an acceptance of the fact this was a work of God. One of the things that Peter saw was that God loves all. God is deeply concerned for all people. I want to read a few verses here from Peter's own writing. And the first I'll read is in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 to 25. I don't have it on here, but I'll read it. Peter says of Christians, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. In other words, he says, you receive new life through the word of God. This is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Peter says, this word that I've preached, I've seen its power, I know it can work, I know that this word of God can work in your life and change you, and can make you a different person. You can be born again through this message. That's an exciting thing to see the word of God work. I was with a man Friday night and his wife. A year ago, he was in jail. He'd had a problem with a drug addiction for many years, and it looked like his marriage would never be rebuilt. It looked like things were absolutely hopeless. Yet he turned to the Lord, he's experienced God's grace, and he sat there with his wife on our couch, and they're talking, and their marriage is coming together, and it's a miracle what God has been able to do to rescue him from drug addiction and then to begin to put his marriage back together and to bring happiness into that life that was so destroyed by sin. And here Peter says, this message is able to give you new life, is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. There's power in the gospel. There's power in the word of God. There's power in this message, because it's a message about a person, the Lord Jesus himself. And Peter loved to preach that message. And Peter came to realize it's a message for all. And it's a message I'm convinced of. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. Now this is written just before Peter died. He died when he was maybe 66 or 7 years of age. He was killed by Nero in those persecutions. And Peter, before he died, wrote this book, 2 Peter, and he says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables. Peter says, you know, I haven't been following and teaching fairy stories, myths. He says, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we were eyewitnesses. We were eyewitnesses. See? When Peter preached, he could say, look, these things are true. I was there. I saw Jesus. I heard his teaching. I saw him hang on the cross. And I was one of those who went to that tomb that early Sunday morning, and the tomb was empty. And I saw him following that for 40 days alive. And Peter says, I'm convinced it's all true. And Peter says, this message is the message I've proclaimed to you. So as we proclaim the gospel, even though none of us here have been eyewitnesses, this happened 2,000 years ago nearly, we have to believe that it really did happen. We believe many things that we have not seen personally. We take them on the word of other people. If you study history, most of what you're studying is events that have taken place that are witnessed by other people. You weren't there. You may study about the wars of Napoleon. Nobody here was there riding behind Napoleon on a horse in battle. We believe it. We say, well, it's witnessed. And I tell you, these men who witnessed concerning the Lord Jesus were so convinced it was true, they died for it. Now, you don't die for a lie. You may make money off a lie and so forth, but when it comes to the ultimate test of whether something is true or not, you won't die for a lie. You've got to believe it's true. And these men were convinced this message about Jesus was all true. As we proclaim it, as we witness, we have to be convinced too. We look at sinners, we have to be able to tell them the good news about Jesus. Believe these things really happen, that God can save them and God can change their lives. God will forgive them. They can have a new life through the Lord Jesus. We have to speak with conviction. Peter did that. He says, we were eyewitnesses. And so he proclaimed that message fearlessly. And that's especially the task of the evangelist. In verse 9 of chapter 3 of 2 Peter, the evangelist has to be convinced of this too. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. In other words, some were saying Christ isn't coming back. The whole thing is a myth. There's nothing to it. And Peter says, wait a minute, he's coming back. He's waiting. The reason he's waiting is he's patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so the person bringing this good news has to realize God loves all people. He's not willing that any should perish. And if you believe, if you turn to the Lord, you can be saved. Wonderful to look at people wherever you see them and to be convinced God loves them. God really cares for this person. And sometimes you meet people that aren't very attractive. Especially if you do any work in the jail, you meet all kinds of people. Some of them aren't very attractive morally. Some of them are rapists. Some of them have committed murder. Some of them are homosexual. Many have an alcohol or drug addiction problem. God loves them all. God loves them all. I've been glad I could look into the eyes of a murderer, and I've done this up there in the jail, and say, listen, God loves you. Christ died for you. God will forgive you. The offer is there before you. If you will turn from your sin and receive Christ, you can be forgiven. Peter was convinced of that, and he was a great evangelist. Now, the second person we were introduced to in Acts there especially that is Barnabas. Now, we've met him before. Earlier, he was referred to. Christians had scattered. Some had gone up to Antioch. This is up in Syria. And as they gave out the word, people responded. As they talked about the Lord Jesus in this message, some believed. And there was a group of them beginning to meet together. So news of this came to the church at Jerusalem, and they said, well, let's send someone down there to find out what's going on. What's going on in Antioch? So they sent Barnabas to go down there to see what's going on. Now, when he came, it says, and he had seen the grace of God, he was glad, and he encouraged them, all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. Barnabas was an encourager. In a special way, he had a shepherd heart. He had a pastoring heart. You know, the word pastor means a shepherd. We speak of pasture. This is where you put your sheep. And the pastor is someone who's a shepherd. And Barnabas, in a special way, is a shepherd. It says of him he was a good man. He was a generous man. Earlier in the book of Acts, it tells about how in chapter 4, and I just want to read this, verse 36, says, Barnabas, Verse 37, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. He was a generous man, a good man, a very kindly man. And here he had some property, and there were needy Christians. He didn't need the property. He sold it, brought the money, gave it to the apostles, and said, you distribute it. This land's just sitting over here, and I'm not using it. There are needy Christians. He was a generous, kindly person, a good man, it says here. He was a peacemaker. And we need people like that in the church. For the shepherd's heart, they're peacemakers. And Barnabas was that. In chapter 9, when Saul had become a Christian, he went back to Jerusalem and the Christians there wouldn't believe it. Saul came to them and he said, I'm a Christian now. I'd like to meet with you. And they said, hey, we're really not interested. We know what you're like. And they didn't want him around. And so he had a problem. He had a reputation. And you know, sometimes when you get saved, people make a look a little cross-eyed at you and say, well, I wonder if it's really true. I know what you were like before. And they may wonder, well, has something really happened or not? You may have to prove it. And here, Barnabas, though, went to him and talked to Saul, and incidentally, Saul is his Hebrew name and Paul is his Greek name, so that most of the time we call him Paul by his Greek name. Barnabas went to him and he talked to him. And as he looked into Saul's eyes and heard his testimony, Barnabas said, I believe he's real. I believe he's really come to know the Lord. And so he went to the apostles and he said, look, you need to give him a hearing. And you need to receive him. Don't just put him away. Don't be afraid of him. I believe this man is one who has really been touched by the grace of God. And let's accept him as a brother. And on the basis of his word, they did that and they took him in. And so he's a peacemaker. He's one who's trying to shepherd and care for the Lord's people. A very kindly, gentle kind of person. A reconciling person. Later on in chapter 15, they were going on their second missionary journey. On the first one, they took a young man along named John Mark. And John Mark turned back. He quit in the middle of their trip. He said, I'm going back home. Maybe he missed his mother's cooking or whatever. We don't know. But he quit. He left them. And on the second journey now, he wanted to come along. And Paul said, wait a minute. He didn't turn out too well on that first trip. We don't need quitters. We want someone to stay with us. But Barnabas said, I've talked to him, and I really think Mark has learned a lesson, and let's take him along. He had that kind of gentle shepherd heart, see? And he was trying to restore John Mark. And Paul wasn't too convinced, and so they parted working together for a while. But it shows you the heart of Barnabas, a real gentle heart, a shepherd heart. He wanted to help people. He wanted to reconcile differences and so forth. He was also a very humble man. He went from Antioch, where they were seeing this work of God, and he went to Tarsus. And he found Saul where he was living. He lived there maybe 9 years or so. And he knew that Saul was a good teacher. And Barnabas said, we could use him here. And he got him and brought him to Antioch. And there, with Saul, they taught the church for a year. Now, that took humility. Really, what Barnabas was doing was saying, you know, I don't feel I have all the gifts, and I think this brother is a good teacher, and I'd like for him to come along. And later on, when they went on their missionary journeys, the time came when Paul became the leader. Barnabas wasn't the leader of the group, and Barnabas accepted that. He was a very gracious, humble man. So there are a lot of beautiful qualities about this man, Barnabas. He had a shepherd, a pastoring heart. I want to think of Paul for a few minutes. He's mentioned here again. And in a chapter or two, he's going to become the main leader. Paul was a great man of God, a great teacher, a great church planter, God used him in a wonderful way. Some of the best, the greatest teaching we have in the New Testament came through the pen of Paul. He was a teacher in a special way. He had a disciplined, trained mind. He'd studied with a Bible teacher, a Jewish Bible teacher named Gamaliel in Jerusalem. And he had a mind that was analytical. He was a good thinker. And so he, in a special way, is suited to be a teacher. But he wasn't cold. He was very fervent. As you read what Saul has written and you see his life, you realize here's someone who wasn't half-hearted. He wasn't someone who said, well, yeah, I want to be a Christian, but I don't want to be too serious about it. I'd sort of like to treat it like a hobby, something I do when I don't have something more important to do. Some people treat their Christianity that way. They say, it'll be a hobby, you know. If I've got time, I'll do it. If I have time, I'll read the Bible. If when I'm through with my work and with my golf playing and my tennis or whatever else I want to do, then if I have some time, I'll read the Bible and I'll pray. If I don't have anything else to do on Sunday, then I'll meet with the Christians. It's kind of a hobby with them. Paul wasn't like that. Christianity wasn't a hobby. It was the driving passion of his life. And he was wholehearted. And I like to see people wholehearted. And as you read of his testimony, I want to read a few verses in Philippians there, 3. Paul says this in verse 8. Indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Saul says, I gave up everything in order to have Christ. Christ is most important to me. And then he goes on in verse 12 to say, not that I have already attained or am already perfected. Paul says, I haven't arrived yet as a Christian. But he says, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul says, I'm like a runner. I got one goal in front of me, and that's the Lord Jesus, and I'm running for Him. And everything in life is devoted to my serving Christ and living for Him. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. A wonderful spirit to have. We need to ask God to give us that kind of heart so that we're not just half-hearted and we're not just playing around with Christianity, but if we've come to know Him, we want to be wholehearted for Him. Paul was a gifted teacher, especially of grace. As you read the book of Romans, as you read Galatians, you realize here's a man who understood and appreciated the grace of God. He'd grown up a legalist. He'd grown up believing, keep this rule, keep that rule, keep all the rules concerning the Sabbath. The Jews added rules, rules, rules to the Ten Commandments. And Paul was concerned to keep them all. And he felt by doing this, keeping all the rules, I'll please God, and ultimately I'll be in heaven, of course. Rules, rules, rules. And he had to come to realize, no, it wasn't the rules. He was a sinner. Even if he was a devout Jew, he was a sinner. And it wasn't his being circumcised or keeping the Sabbath or doing things that could make him right with God. It was the grace of God. It was Christ's death on the cross for him. It was Christ hanging there, bleeding and dying, pouring out his life's blood. This is what took care of his sin. This is what paid for his sin. And it was only through Christ and through trusting him. And so, in a wonderful way, Paul appreciated and proclaimed that grace of God. And he stood for it. He resisted any attempts to weaken the grace of God. You're saved, he says, only through God's grace. In faith, you lay hold of that. You accept Christ. You trust Him. But it's not anything of your works. It's not your trying to be good. It's not your keeping the Ten Commandments. It's not going to church. It's not being baptized. It's nothing you can do. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So, Paul, in a special way, as you read through the New Testament, you see, he appreciated the grace of God. He just loved to proclaim the wonderful grace of God in saving us apart from any of our works. If you're here this morning, and you're not saved, we'd say to you, listen, there's nothing you can do to make yourself right with God. There's nothing you can do to take care of your sin. All you can do is come as a broken sinner and accept Christ. He died for you. He paid for your sin. And God will freely, freely forgive you all your sin. Regardless of what you've done, God will wipe the record clean and you can know you're right with God. Wonderful message. Wonderful to be able to go to people who have ruined their lives by sin and to be able to tell them, listen, God loves you and God will forgive you and you can be right with God. That's the gospel. That's good news. Good news. Now, as Paul comes to the end of his life, I just want to read in 2 Timothy, his last book, chapter 1. I want to drop down to read verse 11. The earlier verses, he speaks of the gospel. Verse 11 says, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles. Paul says, this was my work. I was given this work to proclaim the message. I've been an apostle chosen by the Lord, and I've been a teacher of the Gentiles who didn't know anything about God, didn't know the grace of God, were ignorant, without God and without hope. Paul says, God chose me in a special way to be a teacher of the Gentiles. So Paul, in a special way, was gifted as a teacher, also as an evangelist, but in a special way, I think he saw his gift as teaching and was mightily used of God. So you have Peter the evangelist, you have Barnabas, the one who's especially a pastor, a shepherd, and you have Paul, who was a tremendous teacher. As he came to the end of his life, in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, he could say this in verse 7, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who've loved his appearing. Paul finished well. He could say when he came to the end of life, I've done what God wanted me to do. Hope I can say that. Sometimes I feel like there's so much to do. And you know, as you come to the end of life, you sort of feel like, I'm sure many feel this way, I haven't done as much as I should. In fact, the Lord said to us, if you've done everything you're supposed to do, you have to confess we've been unprofitable servants. But Paul finished well. He died well. And he says, I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now, as you come to the end of that chapter 11 in Acts, it says these Christians in Antioch, and they were first called Christians there. It's kind of nice that here, these are the first people that are called Christians, those who have become followers of Jesus and want to be like him. And it's a term often used today, of course, Christians. Unfortunately, today it's sometimes used of just people who are nominally Christians. Like many in this country will say, well, America's a Christian nation, and yet the majority of people here are not really Christians, haven't personally received Christ and believed in Him. But here in Antioch, they did. And here these people who had been heathen, now are called Christians. They know their sins are forgiven. And some prophets come down and they tell them there's going to be a big famine. And those in Judea, Jerusalem, that area there, they're going to be hard hit by this famine. And these Christians now in Antioch say, well, let's send them some help. Let's send some money up to them. They have never seen them. They don't know who they are. But they're Christians. They're brothers in the Lord. And so they say, let's send to them to help them. And I say their grace taught results in giving. They'd been taught about God's grace, what God had given to them. And now their desire is, we want to give. We want to be giving people. And that's a mark of being a believer. You know, the unbeliever is always concerned about what he can get. And what's in it for me? How am I going to be profited by this? The believer, the one who's come to know the grace of God, begins to be concerned about giving. How can I give to others? How can I give them the gospel? How can I help? How can my life be marked by giving? Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. And the Christian begins to discover that. And here these Christians in Antioch begin to know the joy of giving. And they take up an offering and they send it up to Jerusalem to the elders there by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. The grace of God at work. Well, grace is defended and proclaimed in this chapter. How about you? Do you know the grace of God? Do you know your sins are forgiven? Can you look back to a time when you can say, well, there was that time when I heard the good news and when I received Christ as my Lord and Savior. This was the place where I met God. And I know my sins are forgiven because Jesus died for me. Can you say that? If not, you know you could this morning, as we're closing, you